Welcome to Feeding His Sheep Podcast, brought to you by A.T. Stewart & Sons Ministries. I'm your host, A.T. Stewart. Take your Bibles and let's hang out in God's Word for a few moments and see what God would say to us today.
Take your Bibles, make your way over to Gospel of John chapter 3. When I was in seminary, Billy Graham was scheduled to speak at our chapel service. I was especially excited as a young man preparing for ministry to hear what this world-renowned preacher would say. He said there are three of the greatest dangers that every minister faces in ministry. I remember those words, though they were spoken 41 years ago, like they were yesterday. They just stuck with me. He said three of the greatest dangers that every man faces in ministry are money, women, and pride. Love of money, love for women, and love for self. I've never forgot it. And if you look at men who have fallen from the ministry, one of those three are usually involved in it. In our passage today, John deals with one of those things that were mentioned by Billy Graham. And he gives us in the words of John the Baptist. Now let's read our text and you see which one of these three John the Baptist is talking about. Stand in respect for God's Word as we begin reading in verse 22 of John 3. After these things, Jesus and His disciples came into the land of Judea. And there He was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized. But John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. And John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from above, from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has become full. He must increase, and I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this: God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You may be seated. And may God bless the reading and the hearing and most of all the obeying of His Word. Did you see what John was talking about? Pride. Did you see it? Pride. Pride is perhaps the worst of all sins because it is at the root of all other sins. Pride was the sin of Satan that got him cast out of heaven, that he wanted to be like God. He was not satisfied to be the chief of the angels, but he wanted to be like God. Pride is one of the sins that God says He hates. In Proverbs 6, it says, six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination unto Him. The first thing mentioned, haughty eyes. Pride. Peter says, God resists the proud. He stands against the proud. Proverbs says, pride comes before a great fall, before destruction. And so John gives us every minister's mandate in these words of John the Baptist. First, every minister must humble himself. And secondly, he must exalt Jesus. When John said, he must increase, but I must decrease. Now let's look first at every minister must humble himself. Now John's disciples were jealous for John, as we pick up in verse 22. After these things, now we have been in Jerusalem, remember? Jesus has cleansed the temple. He has talked to Nicodemus. And now, after these things, there's a period of time that has passed. Now, move to the next slide, and you will see it's been several months. Jesus is baptizing in the bottom circle there by Jerusalem, in Judea, as it says. That his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. Now, we know Jesus was not actually baptizing himself, because in chapter 4, verse 2, it tells us that. But his disciples were baptizing. Now, for obvious reasons, Jesus didn't baptize. I mean, if Jesus had baptized you, you'd say, man, I was baptized by Jesus himself. You would have, you think, some claim, wouldn't you? That would just be a source of pride, wouldn't it? And so Jesus did not baptize, but his disciples were baptizing. Now, John the Baptist was baptizing up north toward Enon, there by Salim. Now, there was about 6 months where the ministry of Jesus overlapped with the ministry of John. Now, the writer goes on to say that John had not yet been thrown into prison. See that in verse 24? Now, that's obvious, all right? If he's baptizing, he hadn't been thrown into prison. Well, why does John add that verse? Because John is telling us something that none of the other Gospels tell us. If you look at the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what you see is John the Baptist baptizes Jesus and says, behold, the Lamb of God. And the next thing you know, he's in prison. They just jump right to him being in prison. But John wants us to know, I'm talking about what happened between the time that John the Baptist baptized Jesus and the time that he was thrown into prison. There was a period of probably 6 months where John continued to call on people to repent of their sins, for the kingdom of God was at hand. And he was baptizing people up in the north areas. And Jesus was in Judea proclaiming the gospel. In fact, the scripture says in Mark, the time is fulfilled and the gospel of God is at hand. Jesus says, repent and believe in the gospel. And so Jesus was preaching. Many people were coming and they were being baptized. All right? Now, so here's the situation. Jesus is teaching. He's preaching. People are being baptized. John the Baptist is teaching and preaching, and he is baptizing people. Now, to the eyes of John the Baptist's disciples, they see a competing ministry going on. They are jealous for John the Baptist. And a Jew comes to them, and they talk about purification, and probably had to do with the water pots that we saw at the wedding of Cana and the purification and all of those things. But this conversation with this Jew heightens John the Baptist's disciples' concern about his ministry being overtaken by Jesus' ministry. They're jealous for him. And so look at what they do in verse 26. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, that's Jesus, remember? he baptized Jesus there beyond the Jordan. But notice, they don't even mention Jesus' name. I mean, that's in characteristic with their jealousy here of what's going on. They just said, he who was with you. Don't even mention his name. He who was with you, and then they go on to add, to whom you have testified, you even spoke good about him, and then now he's going and overtaking your ministry. How bad could that be? They're thinking and trying to convince John the Baptist. And he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Well, first of all, in their jealousy, they are misrepresenting the facts, as people generally do in their jealousy. It wasn't Jesus who was baptizing. It was his disciples who were baptizing. And secondly, not all were coming to him. That was a hyperbole. Not all were coming to him. In fact, we know that many rejected Jesus. But again, inflaming the situation in their desire to somehow protect John and his ministry, they are coming to John and they are complaining about Jesus. Now this kind of reminds me of a situation that Paul experienced at Corinth between himself and Apollos, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as a spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, as to infants in Christ. Gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able, for you're still fleshly," meaning spiritually immature. "For since there's jealousy and strife among you, you're not fleshly, and you are not walking like mere men," which implies they were indeed walking like mere men and being fleshly. Now he tells us about that jealousy. "For when one says, I am of Paul, and another says, I am of Apollos, are not you acting like mere men? Aren't you acting like unbelievers when you're trying to compete and put Apollos and myself against each other, trying to say, well, Paul baptized me. Well, Apollos baptized me. I'm better than you. No, I'm better than you because Paul baptized me." And so you see the same thing. People are zealous or jealous for their leader, and they see anyone else as competition. Well, the Bible does say that we should respect our leaders. It says we should honor our leaders. It even says we should obey our leaders. But we are never to exalt our leaders. I am a man just like you. I'm a human being. Just like you. As they would say, I put my pants on one leg at a time, just like you do, men. Right? I have just been called by God to serve as the pastor of this church. But I'm not head of the church. Jesus is. And any so-called minister who exalts himself as head of the church, who calls himself Holy Father, or is a self proclaimed apostle or bishop is at best deceived and is at worst a wolf in sheep's clothing. We are not to exalt our leaders, only honor and respect. And so here we see John the Baptist's humility coming out in verses 27 through 30. Now John's humility rest in two things. And the same thing will enable us to be humble. First, God awareness, who God is. Secondly, self awareness, who he was. Those things enabled him to be humble. First, God awareness. John the Baptist knew that God is the sovereign God of the universe. And he says in verse 27, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven." John said, "Guys, look, the ministry that I have is not because of me. It's because God has granted me this ministry. The ministry that Jesus is having is because God has granted that ministry to Him. So don't be jealous for me. Jesus is having the success that God wants him to have. John realizes that the one who determines a man's ministry is not that man, but God. Because a man can have nothing unless God grants him to have that. Paul talks about this same thing over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, when he says, "But who regards you as superior? Why do you have that which, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Same thing John is saying. You have nothing except what God has given you. Now, if you only have what God has given you, why do you exalt yourself and boast like you came about it on your own? Like you're the reason for it. So, the same thing. Why exalt yourself when you are not the one who gave you the success or ministry that you have? John is saying, don't be jealous for me. I'm nothing. My ministry is not because of me. It's because of God. Someone has rightly said, there are no extraordinary men, just an extraordinary God using ordinary men in extraordinary ways. William Carey, who is called the father of modern missions, was a pioneer missionary to India. As he was laying on his deathbed, he said to his friend, "When I am gone, do not talk about William Carey. Talk about William Carey's Savior. For I desire that he alone be magnified." Now that's a humble man. He had self-awareness. He knew he was only the distributor. He was not the producer. God was the producer. Paul had this same self-awareness. Going back to the situation we saw just a moment ago in Corinth. What was Paul's response to that jealousy going on? He says in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 3, "What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Who are we? Servants through whom you believed." Notice this. "Even as the Lord gave opportunity." Oh, you believed through our ministry, but it wasn't because of us. It was the Lord who enabled you to believe, who gave you the opportunity to believe. "I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. Who are we that you should exalt us? We didn't cause the growth. We simply planted. We simply watered. God was the one. To Him be all the glory." So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Paul said, oh man, don't get jealous for our ministry. Don't worry about somebody taking over our ministry. Don't worry about this church over here growing leaps and bounds. No, don't worry about that. God's in control. God is the one that causes the growth. Not the person, not the pastor. It's God. So John, first of all, had self-awareness. He had God awareness. He knew God was everything. But he also, and because when you have God awareness, you know what follows? Self-awareness. When you see who God is, you immediately know who you are. He had self-awareness. First, he knows he's not the Christ. Look in verse 28. John says, "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said I am not the Christ." Look, guys, I've already told you I am not the Messiah. I'm not the Christ. I'm not the main event. It's not about me. Get that in your heads. I am not the main guy. But, he said, I am the forerunner for the main guy. But I've been sent ahead of him. I'm the warm-up team. You know, you have these concerts and the main guy, the main singer doesn't come out at first. They send out this warm-up team, right? And the warm-up team gets things warmed up. And then the main event comes. Well, How crazy would it be if the warm-up team thought they were the main event and they wouldn't get off the stage? Well, that's kind of what John's disciples are acting like. Man, you're the main thing and you're getting pushed off the stage. And he said, no, I'm not. I'm the warm-up team. I'm just here to get people ready for the Christ. How many preachers forget that they're not the main event, that Jesus is? How many preachers forget it's not about them, but it's about Jesus? John goes on to say, you know, I'm just the best man. I am not the bridegroom. I'm just the best man. He, verse 29, who has a bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. Now we're going back to the weddings of biblical days that were grand events. Probably the greatest event outside of the religious festivals and holidays they had where it was the wedding. I mean, it would last sometimes for a couple of weeks. It would be a year in preparations for the making of it. Well, John is talking about the best man in our terminology. The friend of the bridegroom, the best man. John says, I'm not the bridegroom. It's the bridegroom that gets the bride, not the best man. Now, the best man did have responsibility for some of the preparations during the time of preparing for the wedding. And one of the things he would do is he would be at the home of the bride, and when the bridegroom came and called out, the best man would get excited because he knew, hey, my responsibilities are coming to an end. I have completed my part. And he would take the hand of the bride and give it to the bridegroom. He would introduce them, so to speak. Although they knew each other, but it was a formality of handing the hand of the bride to the bridegroom. And then he would step aside. The wedding was not about him. I mean, imagine a best man that wants to be the main show. How ridiculous would that be? He pushes the bride and groom aside and said, look at me, I'm the one. John says, no, look, I'm just that bridegroom. Excuse me, I'm just that best man. My job is just to introduce the bride to the groom. And I did that when I said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. I've introduced the groom to the bride. Now, my part is to step aside. I must shrink away because I am not the groom. I need to fade into the background. He must increase. I must decrease. Now, that word must is a particular word that John uses to talk about the divine imperative. Something that by necessity has to take place. He's already used it twice. He used it first of all in verse 7 of this chapter when Jesus said, you must be born again. Right? It's a divine necessity. If you're going to enter into heaven, you must be born again. And then Jesus used it again in this chapter when he said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him would have eternal life. Jesus had, by divine necessity, be lifted up and die on the cross. And this same imperative again is used, and he's saying it is a divine necessity that Jesus increase, and that I, John the Baptist, decrease. You see, when John wrote this gospel, 50 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, there were still people who were called disciples of John the Baptist. There was still a group, a sect, that were followers of John the Baptist. And so John is writing this to say, look guys, even John himself, John the Baptist himself said he had to decrease. And Jesus was to increase. You know, you cannot cause a humble man to be prideful. J. Hudson Taylor, that pioneer missionary to China, the founder of the China Inland Mission, was being introduced by a pastor in Melbourne, Australia. And in the introduction, this pastor used many superlatives, and particularly the term great. And when Hudson Taylor stood up behind the podium, he said, "Dear friends, I'm just a little servant of an illustrious Savior." One day Joshua came to Moses and he said, "Moses, there's a couple of guys prophesying. Medad and Eldad. They are prophesying. Stop them." In other words, they're taking over your place. You're the one that's supposed to be prophesying, not them. Go stop them, Moses. But Moses was a humble man. And you know what Moses said? He says, "Are you jealous for my sake?" He says, "Would that all the Lord's people prophesy. I wish God would pour His Spirit on all of His people." Moses said, "That'd be great." John the Baptist was humble because he had God awareness and he had self-awareness. Now, who are the ministers in this church? Every minister's mandate, humble himself. But now let's spend a moment talking about who are the ministers in this church. Now, if you say, "Well, you are, and Pastor Paul, and Pastor Mark, and Pastor Filiberto, and Pastor Doug," and, well, that's true, but you know, it goes further than that. You remember the scripture that says, "You're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship." Here we go. Every one of us is saved. "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now that tells me every one of us here who are born again are to be God's ministers, right? God's servants. So what I'm saying here, though John the Baptist is speaking, and it's pertaining particularly to him, and certainly to all ministers, it pertains to you too. Your mandate as a Christian is humble yourself and exalt Jesus. Right? It's all of our mandates. It's not about you either. It's about Him. And the Christian life is when we humble ourselves, we die to ourselves, and we exalt Christ, we live for Him. And so John now moves to exalting Christ. Look at what he says in beginning in verse 31. Now here we have the last words recorded by John the Apostle of John the Baptist speaking in this gospel. Now I think it's important. John said the purpose of this gospel, remember? "These things have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life in His name." So that's the purpose. You remember John is gathering all these witnesses to testify to who Jesus is, to lift Him up as the Christ, the Son of God, so that we would believe in His name and believe have life. So here, John the Baptist is giving his last words recorded in this whole gospel, and what does he do? He exalts Christ. He lifts up Jesus. We have some beautiful Christology here in this passage. There are four truths he gives us about Jesus that we need to make notes. First, he talks about His supreme existence. He's talking about Jesus' supremacy, His preeminence. And the first thing he talks about is His supreme existence. He says in verse 31, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth. He who speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all." John says, "It is only proper that I decrease and Jesus increase because He's the one who is supreme in His existence. He's the one and the only one who's from heaven. Now, when John says He's from heaven, he's talking about His eternal existence. It reminds us of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, before creation. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is speaking of His eternal existence. Now, God the Creator alone is eternal. Everything else is created. He alone is the Creator. Everything else is the creature. And so when John says that Jesus is from above, meaning He is from heaven, meaning He has eternal existence, he is saying He is God. Therefore, He who comes from heaven is above all. He is supreme. Now, the one from earth, he's talking about himself here, John the Baptist. You know, I'm just from earth. I can't do anything but speak from what I know, what's been revealed to me. You know, I can call people to repent of their sins and be baptized, but I can't tell you heavenly truths. I cannot open up to you the heaven's counsel. Only one who is from heaven can do that. And because I'm of the earth and He is of heaven, I must decrease, He must increase. Jesus is above all. He is supreme. He's above Mohammed. He's above Joseph Smith. He's above Buddha. He's above the 12th Imam. He alone is Creator God. He alone is the Savior of the world. The second great truth. Jesus is supreme Word. Verses 32 and 34. What He has seen and heard, of that He testifies. And no one receives His testimony. For He has received His testimony. He who has received His testimony has set His seal on this, that God is true. For He whom God has sent speaks the words of God. What's He saying? He's saying Jesus is talking about not what He has read about, not what He's heard somebody else preach or teach about. Jesus, being from heaven, He knows all spiritual truth, and He is speaking that which He knows firsthand. He who is from heaven testifies of the truth that He knows. And no one speaks like Jesus speaks. I mean, Jesus, every word Jesus spoke was the Word of God. No human being could do that, or has done that. But Jesus, who is all God and all man, every word that came forth from His mouth was the Word of God. You remember after the Sermon on the Mount, you remember what they said about Jesus there in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7? When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at His teaching. For He was teaching them with one having authority, and not as their scribes. You know how the scribes taught? They would teach a passage and they would say, well, Rabbi so-and-so said this about it. And Rabbi such-and-such said this about it. All they would do would be quote the ancient rabbis about the passage. But when Jesus taught, He said, I say unto you, he who looks on a woman to lust in his heart has committed adultery. He spoke as no one else spoke. Now, one passage I really like is over in John 7, when the Pharisees and the religious leaders sent their guard. They had their own guard. They sent their guard to go arrest Jesus. Well, the guy came back without Jesus. And look at what he said. The officer then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to him, why did you not bring him? And the officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. Now, these guys were not even believers, but they recognized truth. They recognized divine truth when they heard it. They knew it was different than anything else they'd ever heard anybody else say. There was a depth. There was a truthfulness. There was a depth of reality to what Jesus said that was greater than what any other person says. And these unbelieving guards recognized it. They couldn't explain it. All they knew is, man, something about the way this man talks that affects us as never anyone else has ever affected us when we've heard him talk. Because Jesus is supreme in His Word. He speaks the very words of God. Even so, many of them rejected Him, didn't it say? But those who did believe it put their stamp of approval that God is true. And it seems that, again, the stamp, the seal in biblical days was particularly important because many people were illiterate and they couldn't read, but they could recognize a picture on a seal. And they could know this seal has the authority of this person. You know, a seal would usually have some type of picture on it to represent the person. And so they would see this seal. And so what John is saying is, many rejected Jesus, but the ones who did believe what He said, they testified that God is true. What God the Father has said about Jesus is true. This is my beloved Son of whom I am well pleased. Now, this is a little interesting, and I don't want to spend too much time on it. But what he's saying is, only those who accept Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God, really know God. If someone rejects Jesus, what the Father has said about Jesus, they don't know the Father. Now that speaks right to the Jewish people. Even an Orthodox Jew, and by the way, you might not realize, but most Jewish people are atheists. And if you go to the nation of Israel, most of the people walking the streets are atheists. They don't even believe in anything. But even the religious group, the Orthodox Jews, they do not know personally the God of the Old Testament because they reject Jesus. You remember what? Look at what John says over in his first letter, chapter 5. The one who does not believe God, what God has said about Jesus, made him a liar because he did not believe in the testimony that God has given concerning who? His Son. His Son. So can Jews go to heaven? Not until they accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, as the Christ. They do not know, they may know about the God of the Old Testament, but they do not know Him personally, because if they knew Him personally, they would believe in His Son. So do we need to be sharing the gospel to Jewish people? By all means. We surely do. Jesus told the religious leaders in His day, unless you repent, you will die in your sins. It's no different today than it was then. So Jesus is supreme not only in His existence, not only in His Word, but He is also supreme, thirdly, in His anointing. Verse 34. For He whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for He gives the Spirit without measure. Literally, not limited. Without limit. Jesus uniquely has the Holy Spirit without measure. Infinitely. Now, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come on the prophets for give them a message to speak. He would come on others who might have a particular mission to accomplish. He would come on Samson and give him the strength and say the Spirit of God came upon him. But the Holy Spirit didn't stay on people. But you remember when John said he saw the Holy Spirit descending as a dove and remaining on Jesus. Even though the Scripture says John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, he did not have the Spirit without measure. He only had a measure of the Spirit. But Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, has the Spirit of God without measure, without limit, infinitely so. This makes Him unique above all others. And so Paul would say, in Him, all the fullness dwells, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In Jesus. All the fullness of deity. None spoke as He spoke because none had the Holy Spirit as He had it. And fourthly, John exalts Jesus' supreme authority. In verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. All things? Yes. Because of the Father's great love for the Son, He has made Him supreme sovereign of the universe. He's given the Holy Spirit to Him. He's given the gospel message to Him. He gave Him His name. He gave Him His glory. He gave Him His disciples. He's given all judgment to Him. He's given eternal life to Him for Him to give it to whom He chooses. He's given His works to the Lord Jesus. He has given all authority to Jesus. You remember before Jesus sent His disciples out in Matthew 28, you remember what He said? All authority has been given unto Me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, you go, you make disciples of all nations. Because I have all authority and I'm giving that authority to you. Somebody says, well, who are you to tell people they are lost in their sins and they are bound for an eternity in hell? Who are you to tell people that? I'll say, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ who has all authority and He has given me that authority and responsibility and privilege to say that. That's where we go. I'm not in myself. No, I don't have the authority to go up and tell somebody they're going to hell, that their lifestyle is filled with sin and they're bringing ruination. No, but because Jesus has all authority and He has invested that authority in me as one of His children, yes, I can go out and tell people that under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He has authority in all things, we should trust Him in all things. Everything is under His authority. And notice it says, His hand, all things into His hand. The hand dispenses. The hand performs. The hand does. That authority has the purpose of being used and Jesus performing and healing and saving and redeeming those that the Father has given Him. So, we must decrease, He must increase. He alone is supreme in His existence as very God of very God. He alone is supreme in His Word. He spoke the very Word of God. His words are spirit and life. He is also supreme in that He has a supreme anointing. He has a Spirit as no one else has ever had it. And He is supreme in His authority. All authority is given unto Him. And then John ends up his words, the last words we hear from Him spoken in this gospel. John the Baptist gives the gospel. Oh, he's got to give that invitation, folks. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, you would expect it to say, he who believes in the Son has eternal life and he who does not believe in the Son, wouldn't you? You would expect it to say, not obey, but not believe. Well, how does John use those words interchangeably? To say, not believe, he says, not obey. Well, one thing is, God commands us to believe in the Lord Jesus. So when we don't, we're being disobedient. But I think more also, he's talking about true faith always has obedience. It's two sides of the same coin. Faith, obedience. Because if you truly believe, you will obey. Right? Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. So if you have a true saving faith, you do walk in obedience to the Word of God. That's why, again, if somebody says, oh, I believe, and they're living a lifestyle that is contrary to the Word of God, they don't have a saving faith. John's just saying it again here. Those who disobey, I don't care what their lips say, but if their lifestyle is one of disobedience to God, then they are abiding right now, presently, under the wrath of God. You see, an unbeliever currently at this moment is under God's wrath. You don't have to wait till you die and go to hell to be under His wrath. You are under His wrath now if you are living in disobedience to Him in unbelief. And the only way to remedy that is to come in faith. Not come in works, not come in good deeds, not come trying to claim any right because you joined a certain church or you've been baptized, but come in faith, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope for salvation. That He alone has done everything necessary by faith alone, in Christ alone, for your salvation. And then you will have that heaven life right now. You don't have to wait till you die to get eternal life. You get it the moment you're born again. The moment you're saved, you have heaven life. And so John the Baptist ends his words with this beautiful invitation. And I'll end my words with this same invitation today. Will you believe and have eternal life? Or will you continue in disobedience and experience the wrath of God? Let's pray. We do welcome you, and I'm glad that you have taken the opportunity to listen to a sermon on our internet. And I want you just to know that everybody in the church is not like me. I have these fellows up here, our leadership team. This is Filiberto Medina, who is our Hispanic pastor. And our Hispanic congregation meets every Sunday evening at 6:30. This is Paul Kumar. He is our Minister of Community Connections. And to my left is Mark Baker, who heads up our Reformers Unanimous Ministry, which is a Christian addiction recovery program that meets every Friday night at 7 o'clock. So if you live in the Mableton area, and it doesn't matter what race you're from, it doesn't matter your cultural background, I want you to know you are welcome at Westside Church. This is where everybody is somebody, and Jesus is Lord. Hope you'll join us soon.
Thank you for being with us for this message. Each week, Dr. Stewart gives practical applications and ways to live out the Word of God. If you would like more information, please take a moment to view our website at wbcfamily.org. That's wbcfamily.org.